Well, I greet you. Good morning and Merry Christmas to you. I like Joseph's boots. That was really, really neat. I tried to find some scriptural support for it, but I couldn't. It was really a beautiful program, and all of you worked so hard to put it together. That is really marvelous, beautiful. I was sitting here and thinking, those kids have grown. A year ago, they were in the program, and now they are like young adults behaving very well. I don't have any stories or sermon illustration to take out of it. They behave so well. That was really wonderful. I will invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. How appropriate it is that on the Sunday that the children present their special Christmas program, and a beautiful one at that, we are considering the third nickname or appellative that Isaiah 9:6 uses to nickname the Messiah. It is the appellative Everlasting Father. The prophet Isaiah was prophesying the upcoming gloom and doom, trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish that would befall Judah under the cruel hands of the Assyrians. And to encourage God's people to keep on keeping on in these darkest of days, Isaiah nicknamed the marvelous qualities of the God with us Messiah who is on their side. He announced, "For unto us," even though there could not be any earthly person to take God's people out of their darkness and trouble, he says, "There is one coming. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name, singular, will be called by those quality nicknames: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." In his speech as a counselor, no man has ever spoken nor ever will speak like this man. In his strength to enact on behalf of the oppressed, he is the mighty God. In his sympathy to care for the afflicted and the weary, he is the everlasting Father. In the safety and security he provides, he is the Prince of Peace. Christ, our everlasting Father, is a tender and sweet appellative. In a sermon that Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on this appellative on December 9, 1866, he commented on the heartfelt ring tone that this appellative has for the believer. He says, "Christ may be called a father in the loving and tender sense of a father's office." Here is a text to show what I mean. God is called the father of the fatherless. And Job, I think, says of himself that he became a father to the poor. You know what it means, of course, at once. It means that he exercised a father's part. Now, albeit that the spirit of adoption teaches us to call God our Father, yet it is not straining truth to say that our Lord Jesus Christ exercises to all his people a father's part. You see, as tender and sweet this appellative Everlasting Father may feel to us, it is nonetheless the most intriguing and most puzzling of the four appellatives in Isaiah 9:6. You know, the passage is problematic in at least three ways. It is problematic, complex, or difficult theologically. It is problematic, complex, semantically, and also contextually. So before we reach the sweet encouragement that Spurgeon talked about, we must first try to clarify the complexities associated with the appellative Father of Eternity or Everlasting Father. You see, as Everlasting Father, our Lord himself, as reflected in this passage, is complex. His Everlasting Father personality is complex theologically. look at this passage and see the seeming, but not real, the seeming contradictions. Here Isaiah calls the same person both son and father. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and at the same time his name shall be called Everlasting Father. An infant is infinite. A son is a father. How do you put these two apparently contradictory descriptions together? You can only if you believe that Christ has two natures, man and God, and yet is one person. A similar dilemma regarding the two natures of the Lord in one person occurs in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 to 45. In an argument with the Jewish religious leaders, our Lord referred to Psalm 101, verse 1. That verse says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then the Lord asked them, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How could the Messiah both come from David and still precede David and supersede him? It is so only if he is both man and God, both infant and eternal, both son and father." And so the theological complexity of the appellative Everlasting Father does not relate only to the relationship between Christ and humanity. It also relates to the relationship of Christ within the Godhead as well. Indeed, the name Father, haven't we learned from Scripture, that it is generally reserved for the first person of the Trinity? We call the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Is Isaiah confusing the first person of the Trinity with the second person? Of course not. But though called Father here, the Son is distinct from the first person of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity has personal properties, even though each shares the same qualities. What do we mean? Properties? It is the Son, not the Father, who died on the cross and was resurrected and was ascended to heaven. These are personal properties of the Son. He is distinct, even though one. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells a believer, who inspired Scripture, and who overshadowed Mary to make both the divine Son and the human child be unified in one Jesus. These are personal properties of the Holy Spirit that makes him distinct. He is one person. It is the Father who decreed the plan of salvation for mankind. That is a property of the Father. So each person of the Trinity has particular personal properties that renders each person distinct. One God in three persons. Yet each person shares the same qualities of the Trinity. Each person of the Trinity is absolutely holy. Each person of the Trinity is all-knowing. Each person of the Trinity is equally all-powerful. Each is said to have created the world when you read Scripture. Each is equally, fully, completely love. And hence, in his quality of creating or of caring, Christ can be called Father in the sense of his fatherly qualities. God the Father is called Father in regard to his relationship within the Trinity. He is also called Father in regard to his care for us. And hence, since Christ cares as much for us as God the Father does, Christ can also be nicknamed Father because he ever lives to care for us in such ways as making intercession for us, for example. The appellative Everlasting Father is theologically complex, and I just try to explain it. It is also complex in its meaning. So his Everlasting Father personality is complex semantically. Semantics is this part of language that deals with meaning of words and of text. A dictionary is a tool of semantics, for example, one aspect of semantics. Not only is the appellative Everlasting Father complex in its theology, but it is also complex in its meaning. What does it mean? If you were to read those words in Hebrew, you will be reading something like this, Father of Eternity. The translators try to smooth things out from one perspective of meaning in putting it as Everlasting Father or Eternal Father. So, does it mean that Christ is eternally fatherly? Or that is Isaiah saying that Christ is fatherly toward us and will be so for eternity? Or does it mean that Christ has sovereignty over eternity? He fathers it. He is the father of eternity in the same manner that the man is sovereign over over the house in which he dwells. Indeed, in Isaiah 57, verse 15, the other times that Isaiah uses that word eternity, Isaiah uses the word eternity in that sense of being sovereign over in relation to God. He says, "For thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity." Think about that expression. He inhabits eternity, just as I'll say, I inhabit my house. He dwells within eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God indwells eternity in the same manner that the man would say, this is my house, I am the master of it. And do you know that most scholars take the expression to mean that Christ, the everlasting father or father of eternity, means Christ is sovereign over eternity? In fact, in that same December 9, 1866 sermon, Spurgeon explains it that way, and he explains it best. He says this, for instance, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, Jubal is called the father of search, as handled the harp and organ. Jubal was the father of search, as dwell in tents and have cattle. Not that these were literally the fathers of such persons, no, but they were the inventors of their occupations. They initiated. Jubal first took upon himself a nomadic tent life and set the example of wandering about with flocks and herds. And Jubal first put his fingers to musical strings and his lips to pipes from which the wind is breathed melodiously. So the Lord Jesus Christ is, in this sense, the father of a wonderful system, eternity. He is the father of eternity. While this meaning is semantically sound, there is something in our hearts. It is the father part that we like the most in the statement. It feels too dictionary-like. And that's where we say that the expression is also contextually problematic. We can see in the context why Isaiah will nickname the Messiah a wonder of a counselor. It links with the experience of the people. We can see why he will call them a mighty God. We can see why he calls the Messiah the Prince of Peace, because those people were in trouble. But how does being sovereign over eternity help people who are going through gloom and doom, darkness and anguish? So we put that question, even though it's toward the end of the sermon that we will explain it and you will catch it at that time. His everlasting father personality is complex contextually. Isaiah did not speak in a vacuum, haven't we said before? We can link all the other appellatives to the experience of the prophet or the experience of the people to whom he spoke when he spoke to them in the 8th century before Christ was born. But how does it help people who are experiencing gloom and doom, darkness and anguish, to know that Christ is the father of eternity, that he is eternal? How does it link with my daily burdens? We will show that at the end. For now, let us confirm that. Indeed, the Messiah is without a doubt everlasting or eternal. As everlasting father, shall I say, our Lord is the same as the Father himself. You know, eternity is an attribute of God alone. Just as God shares life with the redeemed, God shares eternity with the redeemed as well. In John chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord spoke of his beloved sheep in those terms. He said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. If you accept Christ as your Savior, the Lord gives you something which is only a divine attribute. He gives you eternal life. And if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, as those wonderful young people sang, you do not have eternal life. So the one who is sovereign over eternity, he has that authority and sovereignty to give that to you. He gives eternity to those whom he has redeemed. And he can do that only if he is the Father of eternity. When Isaiah refers to Christ as Father of eternity, he's putting in that nickname all the sovereign authorities that the Messiah has in all matters that are related to timelessness. And here are a few that we see in Scripture. One, Christ exists eternally. Whatever section of eternity you choose, whether the section of 2023 or the section of 700 BC, to whatever section you choose, Christ is there. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, we already saw that he is timeless. He does not dwell in time. He doesn't exist in time. He exists over time. He indwells eternity, to use the biblical language. He is the master of eternity. He can give it. He can do whatever he wants. But Psalm 92, verse 2, presents him as simply existing while everything else came to existence. He is timeless, but he simply exists. That's all we can say. How can we compare him with things that exist? We can go way back to the beginning of everything that exists. We just found him there. That's exactly what the psalm. He transcends the existence of anything that exists. They were made to exist, but he himself just exists. Moses expressed it in this way in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or over you, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, it doesn't talk about existence. Say, you are God. You are just there. He is timeless. He simply exists, but he's timeless. He just exists. But even more, he self exists. In John chapter 8, verse 58, our Lord told the Jewish leaders that he's the same as Jehovah who introduced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as I am. And that's why they wanted to stone him, because only God could say that he is I am. He said, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, there is no doubt. I say to you, before Abraham was, not I was, not I became, I just am. I am ever present all by myself. Abraham became, he simply is. He self exists. He is timeless. He is a matter of fact. Self-existence leads to absolute control over everything that exists. He transcends them. But not only in this, Christ exists eternally, but look at this in Scripture. Christ controls everything from eternity past to eternity future. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord describes himself in those terms in relation to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Sovereign One. anything in existence that can be named with words in an alphabet from A to Z or from Alpha to Omega, anything is comprised within the grasp of our Lord's existence. He was, he is, he will come. There is nothing within the confine of existence that is outside of his sovereign grasp. Isaiah will use the term Father of eternity to describe that. But there's a third thing Scripture tells us about this Father of eternity. Christ acts eternally in perfect unity with the Father. The Bible shows that whatever divine Father-like things that the Heavenly Father can do and does, Christ does the same. And neither God the Father nor God the Son act separately from each other. John says in chapter 10, verses 30 and 38, I and my Father are one. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. We just blend in one God, even though we are distinct with different properties. Come explain that to me. In John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, when the disciples asked Jesus to show forth the Father, the Lord did not pick up a picture. He did not open a book. He didn't tell me to say a story. He said, you are looking at him. He said, have I been with you so long, and yet you didn't catch that? You have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's absolute. So by what kind of diluted logic can you say, show us the Father? There is no other way to see the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Absolute unity between the Father and the Son. There is no daylight between God the Father and God the Son. The Father does not act without the Son. The Son does not act without the Father. He who sees the Father act in a fatherly manner is seeing the Son act in a fatherly manner. He who sees the Son act in a fatherly manner is seeing the Father act in a fatherly manner the same. And there is more. Let me tell you this last thing about the eternality of this, the everlasting personality of the Son. Christ is the eternal reference for all blessings. Just as the name of the greatest expert in a given field of knowledge may be the reference in that field, even so Christ's name is the reference to all blessings that come from above. The psalmist says in Psalm 72, verse 17, his name shall endure. You see how much it's associated with time in our perspective? His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. That's the name that's a reference for every single blessing that human being has ever received or will ever receive. That's it. No Christ, no blessing. With Christ, every single blessing that you can imagine, that you can experience, that you cannot even imagine. Things that eyes have never seen and ears have never heard. He is the reference. He is the permanent and consistent reference to all of our needs. The author to the Hebrews put it this way in chapter 7, verse 25. He says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Since, look at the time reference again, he always lives to make intercession for them. He is the Father of eternity. You are never going to see him retire. If you were only father for the length of our lifetime on earth, we would still be blessed, but we would live with no hope. Since he always lives past, present, and future, he can be fatherly for the long haul. He lives eternally. He lives everlastingly. He always lives to care for us as our everlasting father. Being the father of eternity means that he is always there to be himself. All the provisions, the permanent, constant reference of blessing, he is always there. In my estimation, that is the point of exhortation that Isaiah was making to these people of Judah. They were contemplating gloom and doom, darkness and anguish. And Isaiah was encouraging them not to resort to tricks and to gimmicks to get their ways in the immediate. He told them, plan by faith for the long haul, because Christ is always going to be around and is always going to be the same. Why? Because the Emmanuel will always be around to be God with us. He's never going to check out. He is the everlasting Father, and hence, do I now return to the context? I return to the context I had postponed earlier. The contextual point for the people in the time of Isaiah in reference to Emmanuel as everlasting Father is the same for us today. The New Testament confirms it in many ways. And when I make those applications from Scripture to you, you could understand how the people of Isaiah's time could take that nickname or appellative as, this is exactly what I need. And that's where I make this third point to you this morning. As everlasting Father, our Lord expects us to settle for the long haul. Moody Radio airs a financial advice program called Money Wise. It is in the rubric of faith and finance. The host of this nationally syndicated program emphasizes, every time he's talking about this part, he raises his voice and just repeats it many times. He emphasizes that investments held for the long haul always hold big dividends. And his point is not how much you save, it's how long you save. And this long-haul advice is as wise for finance as it is for scriptural faith. People who live in the immediate, they are sad, they revolt, they are angry, they are desperate. People who live their faith for the long haul, they put it in the Father of eternity. Having a long haul perspective of the Christian life helps shape our present behavior and our future expectations. When Isaiah referred to the Messiah as everlasting Father, he is exhorting the believers to demonstrate a long haul faith, because the Messiah will always bring great dividends to those who stick to him in faith. There has never been a believer to have a long haul perspective of the Christian life who doesn't live better now and who is not rewarded with great dividends in heaven. And let me give you 5 points that will apply to you. Take the sphere of afflictions. In afflictions, brother, sister, settle for the long haul with the everlasting Father. The Corinthians were Christians' brats. They felt entitled. They felt that they could do whatever they want and still get whatever they wanted. Any problem imaginable that the church can cause, the Corinthians did it. Yet it is to them that Paul talks about the God of all comfort. And to encourage them in their afflictions, Paul exhorted them to settle for the long haul. He said to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17, 18, "For, look at this, our light afflictions, which is but for a moment." Let me tell you, you invest for the long haul, it is going to work for us a far more exceeding, and look at this word, say it for me, eternal weight of glory. While we do not look, that's settling. We do not look at the things which are just immediate, right before our eyes, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are what? Say the word with me. Eternal. They are managed by the Father of eternity. Acting as everlasting Father, our Lord works out a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory in things which are not seen and which are eternal. When you are going through afflictions on earth, though they may be heavy and painful, I acknowledge, in view of the long haul with the everlasting Father, the Bible says they are really light. And I have gone through pain in my life. And very often I said, man, if that pain is so tough, what will be that weight of glory? They are an investment unto the weighty and eternal glory. So, my friend, my brother, keep on keeping on. Do not revolt. Don't impose upon the Lord. Don't demand things from your spiritual leaders that only our everlasting Father sovereignly and graciously provide. Settle for the long haul in your afflictions. Let me tell you, what about your endurance? Don't give up. Settle for the long haul with the everlasting Father. The Hebrew believers who received the letter to the Hebrews were going through fiery trials. Even the author of that letter acknowledged it. Yet he did not give them false hope. Neither did he tolerate their potential whining. He encouraged them to endure for the long haul. He wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 38, "But we call the former days in which after you were eliminated, after you got saved, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." I acknowledge that. And you are still going through it. "And the sufferings, partly, they were while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations." None of us is going through that kind of thing here. "And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Not only did you go through those things, you associated yourself with those people who were going through the same things. "For you had compassion on me," I went through it, "in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." What was going on through your mind when that was happening? You had settled for the long haul, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You went through it, and you say, "I am settling for the long haul with the everlasting Father." Therefore, don't stop. Do not cast away your confidence. It's working, which has great reward attached to it in the long haul. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, and I don't know how long it's going to last, you may receive the promise. For it is also said, even in the Old Testament, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by what? By the faith of the long haul. But if anyone draws back," if you stop, don't expect the rewards that are associated with the long haul. "My soul has no pleasure in him." My brother, my sister, like these Hebrews, you have been enduring a lot for a long time now. It may appeal to you to be in eternity, but I can tell you, in the light of the everlasting Father, it is just a little while. And like these Hebrews, you have been enduring a lot. It is indeed tough. But do not cast away your confidence. In the long haul, there is great reward attached to it. Settle for the long haul. Because if anyone draws back, his soul has no pleasure in that person. Settle for the long haul with the everlasting Father. What about faithfulness? They are also settled for the long haul with the everlasting Father. These Hebrews were tempted, weren't they, not only to give up their endurance, but also to give up their obedience. And in that also, the author encouraged them to be steady for the long haul. He said to them in chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, with the life that God has given you. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." If you read Greek, that phrase, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," has 9 Greek words in it. 5 of those Greek words are negative words. He's saying, no way, absolutely, never, ever will I ever forsake you or leave you. How is that for a guarantee? There is no bond on Wall Street that can give you that kind of guarantee. When the going gets tough and you feel like cheating to satisfy the immediate urge or need, don't do it. Settle for the long haul with the everlasting Father instead. Never, ever will he ever forsake you. You know why? Hebrews 3 verses later, he answers why. He is the Father of eternity. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see how the New Testament links that eternality of Christ with all those things that we are going through right here on earth? Let me tell you a fourth thing. What about reward? There again, friends, settle for the long haul with the everlasting Father. Actually, that was Paul's determination. He was beaten, wasn't he? He suffered shipwreck, didn't he? He was maligned, wasn't he? He was falsely accused. He was betrayed. He carried the burden of all the churches all the time, and nobody told him thank you for that. He may have died and been resurrected, as we see some parts of the scripture. He accepted all that. Why? Because he wanted to fight the good fight and keep the good faith. And why did he want to do that? At the end of this journey on earth, he said to his understudy Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Look at that next word. "Finally." It's been a long journey. Man, I got there. I settled for the long haul, and finally I'm getting it. "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, it's not reserved solely for special people like apostles. Every single one person who does the same thing receives the same thing." You notice the word "finally," didn't you? Settle until finally. He has kept going and going and going for the long haul reward. And finally, the Lord who is righteous, the everlasting Father who has all integrity, who doesn't lie, who doesn't fail, who doesn't falter, he will keep his word on that day. And that is not a promise for all only, but for him only. It is for all those who settle for the long haul unto the appearance of the everlasting Father. Let me tell you one last one. What about the principle of life? Do you sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate? No, don't do that. in the principle of your life, everything that you are looking at, the house that you are buying, the women you are marrying, the children you have that you are raising, the job that you get, the clothes that you wear. Have a life, a principle of life that settles for the long haul with the everlasting Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord encouraged the disciples to settle for the long haul when it comes to facing present difficulties. He said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Run to the court and make them pay." No. Say, rejoice. And be exceedingly glad. They are putting money in your bank. For great is your reward where? Where is the reward, Brennan? In heaven. And this is not new with you. That's the way they persecuted the prophets which were before you. And don't expect anything else. People who settle for the short haul, they revile preachers of righteousness, as that passage is saying. They persecute them. They say all manner of evil things against them falsely. But people who settle for the long haul, they count themselves blessed when they are reviled, when they are persecuted, when they are accused of all manner of evil things falsely. People who settle for the short haul are angry and mean when they do not get what they want now, as the Corinthians were. Believers who settle for the long haul with Christ as their everlasting Father rejoice and are exceedingly glad, for great is their reward in the long haul heaven. Many are they who looked at Emmanuel as the God who is with us presently and temporarily. Oh, they don't know what they lose. So while he's passing by, they try to get all they can and can all they get. To these Judeans, and much as to us, brothers and sisters, we are exhorted to settle for the long haul because he acts in the long haul. He is the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, and he is the same throughout the whole eternity. And wherever you hit with him, he has a long haul plan, and he tells you, stick to it. And that is why he is called. That is why you should, in your experience, call him my everlasting Father. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your graciousness, for your goodness, and your mercy. What a wonderful thing to hear these children talking about the baby who was born. How unto us that child is born. An infant who is eternal. The Son, who is also the Father. How could we comprehend this? We don't need to. We can experience it. Those who come to him by faith for the forgiveness of their sins, he gives them eternal life. To those who settle for the long haul in the daily decisions they make, the relationships they develop, the mood that they nourish, the words that they pronounce, the affections that they develop in their hearts, the values by which they live. Those who settle for the long haul with the everlasting Father, they shall not be ashamed. They will live daily, They will face the persecutions and the difficulties and the losses as much as the trials, as much as the triumphs. With the same sense, they are there for the long haul with the everlasting Father. I pray that you will encourage the hearts of everyone today. And if there be anyone who has been deceived by false preachers and false things in books, or the devil himself in their hearts, devil, and pressing them with a life in the immediate, that it is only the present experience that counts, I pray, Father, you will do your work of grace in those hearts. That they will turn and live for the long haul, because the everlasting Father has everything in his grasp. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. May we live in humility. May we live in unity. May we live in endurance and in obedience. May we cling to and claim always our Lord and Savior as our everlasting Father. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.